morning, everyone. I feel like we are just now getting started, and we're coming to that portion of our service that is so important as we gather around this table and participate in the body and the blood of our Lord. I want to say just a couple of things before we get started in that. First of all, a lot of big things here coming up, and request your prayers for those things. A lot of jobs that we have coming up to do, not only just kind of little things that need to be done around here and to, in the service of others, but our new quarters coming up, and we want to say thank you so much to those who have been teaching, and thank you so much to those who have agreed to teach. It's always one of the hardest things to do to get every single one of those volunteer slots filled, and thank you so much to Eric for working on that so hard, Jenny Lynn too, and some others. Appreciate that very much. Just remember that that is one of the most important things that we do, is teaching the young people here. We're passing on the faith to the next generation. So it's definitely worthy of your consideration, all the way from the six-month class, all the way up to the high school class. That is a very, very good work to do. Also want to recognize those who are visiting with us this morning. You are our honored guests. We appreciate you so very much and encourage you to come back anytime you have an opportunity. We just absolutely love to see you, love to have you. If you have any questions or anything that you need, please let us know. We would be happy to do what we can. I also want to embarrass one person, and I don't usually do this, but Alex, I'm sorry, you just have to sit back and take it. I just want to say how appreciative I am of Alex and his faith. You know, from time to time, I have Bible studies with different individuals who are anywhere on the range between skeptical and resistant, all the way down to accepting. And it's such a refreshing thing to have somebody open up God's word and say, just teach me what it says, and I want to follow what God wants me to do. And Alex has just that kind of spirit. So looking forward to getting to know him as our brother in Christ. And if you haven't met him yet, then please be sure that you do that. Okay, embarrassment over. Go back to what you were doing. On screen for you this morning, I want to talk about, there it is. In the bulletin this morning, you'll notice that the discussion is about why Jesus had to die, which seems to be a very grim topic. And indeed, when that question was asked of me a couple of weeks ago, why did Jesus have to die? I thought that was going to be a softball of a question, you know, right over the plate, really slow, just pow, hit that out of the park. But if you've never really stopped and thought about that in any depth before, which I assume that you have, because all of us ought to know as Christians why it is that Jesus died in our place, but to now be able to systematically go through the scriptures and a discussion of why did Jesus have to die is an important thing to be able to do. And it was a very good exercise for me. So in finishing my response to that question, I went ahead and wrote this bulletin article this morning about how God is both just and the justifier. And we have to understand that Jesus had to die, because the process of forgiveness, God's grace, is never expressed to us by the shrugging of his shoulders. He does not say, we won't worry about that whole sin thing. We'll just pretend that that never happened. That's not what sin is all about. Sin is actually an outrage against God's person. It is against what God has created us to be. And so the scripture declares over and over again that the wages of sin is death. And for God to be just, for him to be true to himself and true to the way that he created humanity and this world, sin must be punished by death. He cannot just overlook it. He cannot just pretend that it never happened. Sin is worse than that. And so the message of Jesus dying for us is not only an expression of God's grace, but it is also an expression of God's justice. The grace comes in that he allowed his son Jesus to bear the penalty of death in our stead as a sacrifice. And in this way, this amazing way, God not only maintains justice, but he provides grace. He is, as the bulletin talks about, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But there was a second part to that question that I did not get an opportunity to talk about in the bulletin. And that question is, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? And the person who asked me that question was kind of recoiling against the goriness of that scene, the violence and the brutality that is present in that scene. Why did it have to be a cross? And in modern times, we've kind of sanitized this as much as we possibly can, at least in our own country, where in our Constitution, it talks about no cruel or unusual punishment. And so we try to make this as quick and painless as possible. We execute by lethal injection or in some places by firing squad. And that's instant and painless, so we are told. So why would this not suffice to fill the demands for a sacrificial death? As you read the latter chapters of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we are confronted with the bloody and gory details of the cross, the violence, the beating, the brutality, why do we have to read about that? Why do we have to teach that to our children? Why do we have to confront that kind of violence? When Mel Gibson put it on the screen, it was rated R. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why a cross? Crucifixion was not invented by the Romans. It was actually invented by the Persians, the previous empire that used it to maximize pain in their victims and to display their victims in such a way that it would strike fear into the hearts of onlookers. The Persians actually impaled people on upright posts. And as you would go near a city that the Persians had conquered, you would see that terrible image decorating, if I can use that word, the streets leading into and out of that city. And you would know these are people who mean business. And so when they had their sights set on the next city to conquer, the inhabitants of the city would be much more likely to simply capitulate and to say, oh, we surrender, please don't do that to us. The Romans adopted crucifixion from the Persians, but they found ways, if it's even possible, to make it worse by affixing people to that upright pole, by affixing the condemned either with straps or ropes or often nails, and thereby extending the suffering for hours, sometimes even days. Oftentimes, the amount of the length of time that a person lasted upon the cross was a function of how badly the Romans had beaten them before they were affixed to the cross. But imagine the kind of pain that one is bearing that entire time, being affixed to a stake of wood until one finally stops breathing. Interestingly, there's only two, maybe three, bits of direct evidence, archaeologically speaking, of crucifixion. What we know of crucifixion is largely from those who describe it, from the writings of people who witnessed it, and from the Romans' own testimony. But there's very little archaeological evidence of crucifixion. For a while, people even questioned whether or not it really existed. And then there was this find some years ago in an ossuary, a box where bones are kept, which the Jews did for a very short period of time. And what happened here is the nail that was driven through a heel bone, usually those nails were pulled out and reused because nails were expensive. But in this case, the nail actually hit a knot in the wood and bent. And so the Romans were unable to extract the nail, and they simply had to break off the piece of wood and leave it with the heel bone. And for that reason, it has come down to us today as one of the only pieces of direct evidence for crucifixion. This is another one which is kind of in between written testimony and the actuality. This is a bit of graffiti that was found in the depths of a Roman prison, actually a place that we think housed those condemned to compete in the games. I say condemned because that was actually not a place that you wanted to be. So these are among slaves and prisoners. And one of those prisoners put some graffiti on the wall of a common area where the prisoners were. And literally what those Greek letters underneath that picture say are, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God. And obviously in this graffiti, the people are hazing Alex a little bit and trying to make him feel bad. Clearly, or possibly, he was a Christian. And they knew about that, and they were making fun of him on that basis, that there he is, venerating Jesus upon a cross, Jesus whom they have depicted with the face of a donkey. This is one little bit of evidence, not only of the fact that crucifixion was used upon Christ, but that many, many people scoffed at those who had faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death upon the cross. So I return us to our question, why a cross? Why a cross? I think there are actually three reasons that are present in Scripture for why a cross. And I'm not going to try to do all three this morning. I'm going to spread them out. I just want to talk about one of those things this morning. One reason that Jesus had to die on a cross was because he bore the curse for mankind. He bore the curse for mankind. Now, what is this curse that we're talking about? What is this line of reasoning? If you'd like to turn in your scripture, or I'm going to have this up on screen this morning, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 14, Paul is here describing a Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law and explaining the difference between those who approach God through the law of Moses and those who approach God through faith in Christ. And what a great difference it is. What a great divide exists between those two things. They're very different. But in the midst of describing that difference, he reminds us that the law is a curse. Here's what he says, Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. As many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All right, stop for just a moment. The first thing that Paul says in this passage is that every single person is under the curse of the law. Because God tells us what to do, and to a man, there are no exceptions to this policy, all of us have failed to keep God's law perfectly. And that's the only way to keep it if one expects to be justified by law, is perfectly. If we fail in even one small aspect, then we have failed. And that brings us under this curse that is described right here, because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So that means we're under a curse because we have disobeyed God, that the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To continue reading, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for it says, the righteous man shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, on the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So you see the difference between faith in Christ and obedience to the law. We come to God through Christ by faith because nobody can really come to God perfectly through the law because we can't keep it. That still returns us to the idea that we are under a curse. So now Paul transitions into that idea of that curse still has to be dealt with. And how did Jesus deal with it? This is the next verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us. And how did he do that? How did he become a curse for us? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You notice I have that in italics, which means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And back in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, there was this law that was given that if somebody does something worthy of the death penalty, and they carry out that death penalty, that that person's corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, which, by the way, is the same word in Greek for the cross. But you shall surely take that body down, bury him on the same day. And then here's this little statement. For he who is hanged on a tree, obviously, is accursed of God. God didn't want that in the land overnight. He didn't want that body hanging there for days upon days, because that's a curse for someone to die that way. And so get it done with. You have placed upon him the death penalty. The sin is taken care of. Now take him down and bury him, because you don't want the whole land to be defiled by this cursed scene. And so Paul takes that statement. Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. Cursed of God. And says, you know what? When Jesus was hanged upon the cross, then he was bearing the very curse of God. He was taking upon himself the death penalty. But did he ever do anything to deserve that penalty? No. The penalty that he bore in his body upon the cross was the penalty for my sin, and the penalty for your sin, and for our sin. And so Jesus was being treated as if he were accursed. And that's how he took upon himself the curse of disobedience to God's standard. And so, yes, Jesus had not only to die, but he had to die upon a cross to bear in himself the curse of God's wrath. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. And several other passages talk about the fact that Jesus was treated like a criminal. Did he deserve that treatment? No. But I deserve that treatment. And you deserve that treatment. The cross to us maybe has different associations, because we're accustomed to seeing it in gold as jewelry, or we're accustomed to seeing it in some fashion as a blessed and wonderful symbol. And it is, because that's what it has come down to us as, a symbol of our redemption. And Paul will talk about the glory of the cross, how he will glory in nothing else, but he will glory in the cross. And so it is a symbol of our redemption. It is a beautiful thing to those of us who are Christians. But that's not the way they looked at it in the first century. The cross was a curse. It was associated with the lowliest, worst, the dregs of humanity, criminals who deserved such horrible treatment. One hanging on a cross was not an object of veneration or worship, but an object of shame, an object of ridicule, an object of scorn. And of course, you remember what the apostles tell us, that Jesus upon the cross, he endured not just the beatings of the Romans, but the mockery of the Romans, the mockery of the Jews all gathered around him, shouting various things at him. Accursed is one who hangs upon a cross. Jesus had to bear that curse, because that's the only way to take away our curse. And so 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we will finish our thoughts with this, that God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let your mind focus on this for a few moments, that if not for Jesus dying upon the cross, if not for Jesus taking upon himself the penalty of our sin, in that very way, then we would deserve to be there. We do deserve to be there. The grace of God comes in that God took the penalty and applied it to the person of his own Son, who died a most horrible death in our stead. We gather around the table this morning. We have the bread, which is his body. We have the fruit of the vine, which is his blood. And as we partake of this together as an assembly, let's meditate upon that great sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. He had to die, and he had to die on a cross.